Well, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned in the morning service about Montecor the tiger, and I had some questions about it, and so I went and researched a little bit more about what happened with Montecor the tiger, and I want to share that with you this evening. Montecor is a 7-year-old tiger. He was trained by Roy Horn since he was a cub, and he had performed in the iconic Las Vegas show called Siegfried and Roy. For decades, this Austrian couple, this Austrian partnership, these two guys were doing all sorts of tricks and illusions and magic and animal training with these tigers and lions, especially white lions. For about 6 years, this particular cub had been working with Siegfried and Roy. And then on October the 3rd, 2003, there was an unpredictable turn of events. Now, bear in mind that Siegfried and Roy are considered the world experts on training lions and tigers. They know them very well. They have never had an incident like this before. So this is the first time after decades and decades of doing the show at Las Vegas. So on the night while the show was going, there was a woman in the front row who was described later as having a big hairdo. She must have been a hostess on TBN at some point. Anyway, so she's sitting in the front there with her big hairdo, and they said that it fascinated and distracted Montecor, this hairdo. Okay, so at some point during the show, Roy has the tiger right up at the front of the stage, and the woman in the front row reaches forward to pat the tiger. Okay, so I don't know if they covered that in primary school with you guys, but you just don't do that, okay? So Roy sees this happening, and he stands in front of the tiger, getting between the tiger and this woman, and the tiger kind of lunged probably for her arm, and Roy had his arm in the way and grabbed him on the arm and was just holding him there. So he gives the command to release. He says release again, but the Montecor isn't releasing. And so, you know, maybe if you've tried this with trying to take a dummy out of a little girl's mouth, you know, release, there's just not coming out, right? You need some force, but he can't do it because of the teeth. So he keeps saying release. And eventually he takes his microphone that was in his hand, his cordless microphone, and bops the tiger on the face, kind of on the nose to make him back off. Well, yeah, that didn't work. And so now the tiger is getting really, really distracted and confused, and eventually he lets go, and as he does so, Roy trips over his paw and falls down on the ground. At this point, a number of stagehands come from off stage, and they jumped on the tiger. Yeah, like, that's going to work. And, you know, they're trying to put this tiger in a half Nelson or something, and so this tiger's just, you know, confused and terrified, and the next thing that he does is he leans over Roy and bites him on the back of the neck, and just starts dragging him across the stage with all of these stagehands trying to do something about it. No one can do anything. Drags him right off the stage. That's when they took a fire extinguisher and sprayed him with a fire extinguisher, and he backed off, and then they put him in his cage. Well, Roy was so badly injured, he was rushed off to the hospital with tremendous blood loss. He was barely conscious, but he kept saying the same thing. Don't shoot the cat! Don't shoot the cat! He understood it wasn't the tiger's fault. It was Lady Hairdo's fault, you know. I mean, this is just the tiger's nature. He sees a hairdo like that and he wants to bite it. I mean, I understand that. So, it's not the tiger's fault. But then there was a discussion of what to do about the tiger. There was a discussion of whose fault this was, how they're going to do it. They've changed the whole show. They shut down that show. And from now on, there's a law in Las Vegas that there always has to be a barrier between big hairdos and the tigers. And all of that changed. But what happened was Siegfried then, while Roy was in a coma in the hospital for months, Siegfried went on to Larry King Live, and he explained that what was happening was that Montecor must have thought that Roy was one of his tiger cubs that was in danger and was trying to drag him away from the danger of the stagehands and all of the commotion. Because if a tiger wants to kill you, it will grab the front of your neck and shake its head back and forth and snap your neck. But the fact that he grabbed the back and dragged him gently off stage was actually like the loving, defensive thing to do that they would have done with a tiger cub. But Roy doesn't have that thick, furry, you know, fold on the back of his neck like tiger cubs do. And so he was in a coma for many months. Just that little gentle bite did that. It induced strokes, partial paralysis, massive swelling on the brain. It would be 3 years before Roy would take his first step. And that was assisted by somebody as well. He would never walk normally again, all because of that gentle bite. The only thing Roy was concerned about the whole time, though, was don't shoot the cat. Now, experts understand that what happened there was not the tiger's fault. Some people, you know, treat wild animals like they're pets because they see it like this on TV. You reach out and you pet it, and it sets off this amazing chain of events, this terrible chain of events. Well, in the same way, there are many people that treat God like a domesticated animal. They sort of think what they know about God. They think that they know how gentle and loving and patient He is, and so they start treating Him in a way that they don't actually know what they're getting into. They get angry at God. Have you heard people talk about that? I was angry at God. They sometimes shout at God. When they get sad, they blame God. When they get happy, they give Jesus, you know, a spiritual high five and treat Him like a buddy. And since God is merciful and patient, He puts up with this for a time. But when you suddenly realize who God is, you cringe at the many times that you treated Him at less than what He deserved. Anything less than supreme respect, reverence, and even fear. To have a right relationship with God, you need to understand that worship can be dangerous. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we see Solomon, the wisest man on earth, actually give us this lesson and the warnings that go with it. Four warnings before meeting with God. Now, you remember the context here. Solomon has been pretty much depressing us week after week, right? But now he's shifting from contemplation to confrontation. He's shifting from pontification to preaching. He's moving from just thinking contemplatively about life and its meaninglessness, and now he's moving into a different genre, really, where he actually starts preaching. Remember in the beginning he described himself as the preacher? And right now he's kind of been the philosopher, but now he's transitioning. He's putting on his preaching robe and he's coming out at us with guns blazing. He gets off of his lazy boy recliner, puts in his teeth, starts preaching a pointed sermon. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and many words grow many, and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Okay, in this passage we see four warnings for meeting God so that you won't treat your relationship with your Creator flippantly. We see that we need to approach worship with wisdom. Also to offer prayer with care, make commitments with caution, and temper familiarity with fear. But firstly, approach worship with wisdom. This is what he says right here in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He's talking about the temple that was built in his day, under his supervision. This was known as the house of God. For us people now in the church age, we don't go to one particular building in the world, the temple in Jerusalem anymore. We congregate in local churches, but there's a sense in which we enter the sanctuary of God even when we come here to church. Whether it's in a building or under a tree or in a home, whenever we gather and we come into God's presence, this really applies to us, coming into the house of God. He says in verse 1, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. Now, I had to read a couple of books for my doctorate of people that I wouldn't usually read, these emergent authors that are talking about how the church in the world is emerging, it's changing, it's growing up, really, and we need to treat it differently than we treated it when it was a little baby church, you know, and now, just like an adolescent, you don't talk to them the same way, you discuss with them, like that works. You need to do that in church too, so people don't come to church to hear the preacher just stand up there and tell them what the Word of God says. No, instead, everybody has a little bit of insight from God, and we all get together, and there should be conversational preaching, they call it. So imagine that. You just started saying, excuse me, actually, I disagree with you, and then someone else says, well, I disagree with you, and then we just disagree with one another throughout the evening and put our little 2 cents in. Do you think it would be far more profitable if we did that? Well, that's what these books were saying. This is the new movement. People love this. They want to go to church. They want to participate. They want to tell the preacher what they think about the text, you know. And maybe they could if they had been studying it for, you know, 20, 30, 40 hours that week, but usually they don't. They just have an opinion about something and having not studied it. So this is what this emergent religion is talking about. You know, they talk about that analogy of the four blind men that find the elephant, and one says, oh, I found, this is a leg that we found, and the other one says, no, this is a trunk that we found, the other one says, this is a tail, and the other one, this is an ear, but when you put them together, you get the whole picture. You've heard that? You know, one person finds one piece of God's truth, and another piece of God's truth, and that whole church needs to put all of that together, and we'll get an elephant to worship or something. I don't know exactly the point. But just imagine a disgruntled believer in this group, or a new believer who doesn't really know what they're talking about yet, or an unbeliever in this group, all allowed to take a few minutes of the service to share what they think. You know what Solomon would call that offering? A sacrifice of fools. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. And the word they listen means to obey. When you come to church, you come to listen to the voice of God from the Word of God. Not from the preacher. The preacher has no authority. Only the Word of God has authority. But as the preacher points you to the Word of God, and as the Spirit applies what you see in the Word of God, understand it to your life, you are obliged to listen to it, to apply it, to go home and do it, because it's the message from God. So we go to church to listen. We don't act in ignorance. God has told us what He wants. He's told us what's acceptable. Instead, we're supposed to come to the house of God to listen. When you tell your child, listen to me, you know, listen to me, go clean up your room, you know, he hasn't obeyed the command by just saying, well, I heard you, I listened. He obeyed the command by applying it, right? And this is what Solomon says, guard your steps when you come to the house of God, come carefully to the house of God, and draw near to Him for the purpose of listening to Him, to obey Him, rather than coming and offering a sacrifice in ignorance, the sacrifice of fools. You don't know how disappointed God is in that sacrifice. You know, often people think that, well, sincerity, you know, covers a lot. If a person is sincere, then God accepts the worship, even if it's the wrong form. He's more interested in the heart. You know, you've heard that, right? Well, you can be sincere in your worship and still be sincerely wrong. You hear of things in churches like deliverance ministries, flag waving, singing in tongues collectively, having communion with milk and cookies, man-centered songs and sermons, all in the name of worship. And these people are sincere. I've heard of all of those things. They're very sincere, but where does this plug into what the Word of God actually says? Instead of listening to what God has to say and obeying that, they're offering Him what He hasn't asked for. And they expect Him to accept it. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, is a story of Nadab and Abihu. And they come, they're the sons of Aaron. You know, Aaron's the first high priest in the nation of Israel. And God is telling Aaron how He wants people to worship. And there's a certain incense that's made in a certain way that's supposed to be offered to God at a certain time. Now, Nadab and Abihu are the sons of the high priest. They're the ones that are going to inherit the title and become the next high priests. Almost. And then they decide, well, we're going to do this incense today. We're going to do it a little bit differently. And we don't actually know what they did wrong, if they used the wrong blend of spices and, you know, the secret recipe of 11 herbs and spices or whatever, or if they did it with the wrong attitude, or if they did it in sin. It doesn't really tell us, but God rejects what they're doing and saying that it's a strange fire. It's not the right incense. It's the wrong incense. It's different than what He's saying. So in Leviticus 10:1, it says, now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's the thing that you put incense in, and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. It goes on to say that Aaron was told, and if you cry for them, I will kill you. This is not a different God than the one that you serve. This is God. People say, well, that's not the God I believe in. Well, then what God do you believe in? This is the God of the Bible. He takes worship very seriously. These people were offering something other than what He had commanded, and He rejected it as an example to us. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. You're saying, man, I'm glad that I live in the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, can you just imagine God still doing that today? You know, Charles is up here and he picks a song with the lyrics a little off and leads us in worship where we're singing something that isn't quite true. Maybe he has a quote from N.T. Wright during the devotions. And fire comes out of heaven and consumes him on the stage. I mean, we would have very careful worship, wouldn't we? And we already do. We put a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of thought into the lyrics of our songs. And there's a reason for that, because we want to be singing truth. As much as we're able to discern it, we want to be singing truth about God and to God. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper. This is how to take communion. This is an ordinance not for Israel. This is an ordinance for the church, for us. And it says this in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread, meaning the communion bread, or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, probably in an unrepentant sin, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What kind of judgment? Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Christian, do you understand what that verse means? Paul was telling the Corinthian church, not the nation Israel, the Corinthian church, a little local church like ours, that the reason some of the people in the church were sick, who were physically weak, and who had died, God was killing with disease because they were taking communion in an unworthy manner. That is a crazy thought. And it's in the Bible. We don't do communion as a little hoop to jump through before we can go get our cappuccinos. Communion is a serious deal. You need to examine yourself. You need to make sure that you're right with other believers, that you're right with God. Otherwise, you are drinking judgment to yourself. I think it's very possible that you could get physically ill and even die if you continue to take communion in an unworthy manner. We can't know that. We allow anybody who claims to be a believer in right standing with the Lord and other believers to take communion in our church. We can't police that. There's no way we know what's going on in your heart, but God knows. Friends, guard your steps when you come to the house of God. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Come to church prepared, guarding your steps. Come wanting to listen, wanting to learn what God really wants from you. And run everything that you do through the grid, the filter of the Word of God. The second thing we learn from Solomon's sermon here is to offer prayer with care. Approach worship with wisdom and offer prayer with care. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, I'm all for speaking openly and freely to God in prayer. You can't hide anything from God. He knows what's on your heart anyway, right? So you might as well pray to Him what's on your heart. But if you've got attitudes that are unworthy, attitudes of sinful thought towards God, you need to deal with that. You need to repent of that. You need to ask God to help change that, not come to Him saying, well, just take me as I am, and I'm disgruntled with you today. I'm an upset customer, and I'm going to look like one in this prayer. No, the first thing that you do is you confess that that's how you feel, and you repent of it. Offer your prayer with care. He says, do not be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word. You might think, but this is how I feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter that word before God. Why? Because He's God, and you're not. Says there, He is in heaven. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Don't be rash. Don't be hasty. Be careful. Don't get paralyzed in your prayer. the word here, rash speech here, is talking about foolishness, thoughtful words. This is why we choose our songs carefully in church. We don't want to be singing foolishness or words that we haven't put thought into. You know that that song, you can almost tell a church that pays very close attention to their music, you can tell if they're singing a song that you're familiar with and the words are a little bit different. Sometimes it's because they just made a mistake in the typing, but other times it's because they've deliberately tried to change something about the song. That's usually a good sign in a church, usually. One of our songs, you know the song, Above All Powers, Above All Thrones, Above All Rulers, or something the world has ever known, Above All Wisdom and Treasures of the Earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. So far, so good. Jesus is above everything, right? Then it goes to the wonderful chorus, Crucified, laid behind the stone, born to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall. And what? Thought of me above all. You kind of hear the record player like, what? Everyone, angels in heaven are singing with, and they're like, that's not right. Really? Jesus came down to earth and thought of you above anything else, above God's glory, above anybody else out there, just you, and that's why he died? No, so we tweak it a little to something like, and thought of me through it all. Even that's like, really? So we changed it to, and showed your love above all. Yeah, above all these things and above all of your sin and all that. But God, Jesus came for God's glory. So you're going to sing a song to him. You need to be careful with your words. See, we're offering this to him as a prayer. We don't want it to derail in the last line. And so that's why we tweak some of the words in our service, and many churches do that. James chapter 4, verse 2 says this, you don't have because you don't ask. Speaking of prayer, asking God. Or you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, there is such a thing as offering a prayer to God, asking God something wrongly. You're praying wrongly. That's why he's not answering you. Yes, I pray to God a lot, and he never answers my prayers. Maybe you're praying wrongly. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to up the number of beseeches and thees and thous in your prayer. That's not what wrongly is. Wrongly isn't it has to be said in a certain way, or in a certain cadence, you know, in a certain deep voice, oh God, thou art the whatever. You don't have to do all that. Wrongly means what you're asking for, because he says in James 4, you ask wrongly, well, how? To spend it on your lusts. I mean, have you ever prayed a prayer where the only reason you really want something is because you just want it? God's not going to get glory from it. It's not going to help other people. Your motive is just, I want something. God's out there to make me happy. Why is he not listening to me? God, are you there? Why am I not getting the stuff that I want? Why am I not getting this promotion? Why am I not getting this bonus? Why am I not getting this relationship? Why am I not, whatever, getting this success in this endeavor? Why not, Lord? Well, why are you asking? Maybe you need a recalibration of your motives. So verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, you're on earth. So let your words be few. He's God. You're not God. You're the creature. He's the creator. And then verse 3 tells us this, a dream comes with much business or much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. This is a great image that he's using. You know what it's like when you're dreaming? Are your dreams always very, you know, organized and make a lot of sense? No, your dreams all over the place. They're just complex and disorganized, and they're just full of all sorts of weird things, and then you wake up and they weren't worth anything. You know what else is like that? Fools when they pray. They just pray. They're just saying stuff and it doesn't really mean anything, and they're not really thinking, and they don't actually know why they're in God's presence or what they're asking for, what they're praising him for. They're just speaking. It's just saying stuff that doesn't make any sense. That's a fool's voice that has many words. Now Solomon, by the way, is not against long prayers. That's let your words be few when you pray. He's not against long prayers per se. You know that the longest prayer in the whole Bible? Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple. He was into long prayers. But they always had a point. There was always a point to what he was praying. It wasn't just foolish words. Now, when I was first saved, I was being discipled by this man who gave me assignments so that I would learn the Bible better. And he would give me sections of scripture to read. But I remember the first one that he gave me. He gave me the psalm to go and read, and then to look at the structure of it and the flow and the parallelism and to write a paper on it. So is my first assignment, and I get all the commentaries, and, you know, I do all my research, and I'm like all excited, and I take it to him, and I hand it in, and it comes back, and he graded it and went through it carefully, and every single thing, I mean, it was full of red, every single thing was a grammar mistake, punctuation issues, capitalization of the word biblical, and it shouldn't have been, you know, that kind of thing, just sort of like an English paper. He didn't say anything about if I got the theology right. He didn't say anything about the psalm or the content. I wanted to know, am I a heretic or am I on spot? Yeah, like, you know, what's going on? And he was just like, well, you put this comma there. That didn't need to be there. Cross that out. And you shouldn't have used brackets there. And I was really like disheartened. He was parsing my grammar rather than looking at what I was actually saying. Well, friends, God is not like that at all. God is not like that. He doesn't care about the way that you're speaking. We're not saying that. You don't ever think, well, wow, I heard that person pray in the prayer meeting. I'm just going to pray quietly because I don't want anyone to hear that I'm not as, you know, erudite and articulate as that person. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about an attitude, though. Coming before God, knowing what it is that you want to say to Him, and saying that any way that you want, as long as it's in a spirit of reverence to God. Don't treat Him like a dictaphone, in other words. Treat Him like a person. You know, those dictaphones where you just record your ramblings like a journal, you know, stream of consciousness. God's not that. He's a person. Talk to Him the way you talk to a person. You make an appointment with somebody for coffee, you want to talk about something, talk to them about it, you know. Talk to God that way. He's listening to you. I mean, would you make an appointment with your bank manager and then show up and just start talking about junk, nonsense, you know? And expect him to just listen to you and be like, oh, it's so good to see you again, you know. Didn't talk about anything to do with the bank. No, you come to God because you're talking to him about things that are on your heart. Not just nonsense. John Piper actually says that if you need to interrupt your prayer, to take a phone call, or that you have to answer the door or something like that, at least have the decency to excuse yourself. Right? You would do that with someone else. You're busy talking to someone and, oh, the phone's ringing. Excuse me, I'm just going to take this. But with God, you know, mid-sentence you stop, oh, phone, you know, God's a person. I'm talking to Him. Treat Him that way. The third thing that we see here from Solomon is not only approach worship with wisdom, not only offer prayer with care, but make commitments with caution. Let's just be very careful when you make a commitment to God. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Have you ever done this? God, if you help me pass this exam, if you help me pass this one thing, then I will fill in the blank. Read my Bible every day. Go to church. Up my giving. God, if you just let me date this girl that I want, if you just let me marry her, I will be the best husband ever. I'll love her like anything, and I'll, you know, whatever you want, Lord. Ever said anything like you're bargaining with God? You give me something, and I'll give you something, and then what often happens? You pass the exam. She starts dating you. And you're like, oh, what did I say again? Did I say every day or just more? You know, that I would read my Bible. Did I say I would up my giving permanently or just once? You know, you start like, how can I get out of this contract, you know? Or you don't even think about it again. This happens all the time in Christianity. People make vows to God and then they don't fulfill them. Listen, God has taken a recording of every single thing you've ever said, especially to Him. Now, I'm not saying that you must never make a vow. Sometimes it's good to make a vow. You should make a vow if it's something that you are in control of keeping. We make marriage vows. I mean, imagine you said, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to promise to love you till death do us part. I'm just going to, you know, we'll see how it goes. No, you must make that commitment. You must make that vow. You must make that promise before the Lord, and you must keep it. You must keep it. But what this is talking about is making vows that you might not keep. Don't be flippant about your commitments. You know, when you make a contract to pay off a car, you know, if you start forgetting for a couple of months, is the bank like, oh well, we'll just start off with a clean slate. You know, go get baptized again and we'll just reset the whole thing. That's not how it works. They come and knock on your door, don't they? And yet we treat God that way. Well, I made those commitments, but I'm just going to start from now on. I'm only going to make the right commitments. No, you need to think of everything you promised God. Don't be flippant with those commitments. You remember the line from Top Gun where that from Top Gun where that commanding officer says to Tom Cruise, this young pilot, he says, "Son, your ego's writing checks your body can't cash." It's such a great line. I'm like, that's what you're doing when you go into God's presence and you're reckless with your words, making vows. You're writing checks to God that you can't cash. And before you start rationalizing and manufacturing excuses, read verse 7. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" See what's going on here? The word messenger here, people don't often pray to God making excuses. You know, you don't say to God, "God, I'm going to up my tithe if you let me pass this exam." And then you pass the exam and you kind of up it 1 month and go down and say to God, "You know that what I actually meant was just once. You know, we got nothing in writing there, God." You don't deal that way with God. But you do deal that way with the messenger. You know, the person who comes and says, "Hey, didn't you commit, you put your name on this roster and you said that you were going to, you know, be on crash duty and look after these kids, or you said you were going to sign up for snacks for this Bible study and you just never bring them." And then you say, "Oh, but when I said that, when I wrote that down, what I meant was that the 1 week I would, but I didn't quite understand that it was every week or whatever." Well, that might work on us, on the messenger, whoever's coming and confronting you on that. But this is why Solomon says, don't do that. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say," this is verse 6, "do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." Because why? God knows your heart. God will still be angry at you, at your voice, and destroy the work of your hands. Because he knows what you meant. You can't back out of a promise with God. People say, "Oh, I pledged to give this amount to the building fund." And then they don't. Well, we're not like the, you know, Baptist Gestapo. We're not going to come and hunt you down and attach your assets because of your pledge. We just let it go. That's between you and the Lord. But friends, that is between you and the Lord. As in the Creator that you made a commitment to. You can tell us, "Well, things have changed. I didn't know this. I didn't mean that. I didn't understand," or what. That's fine. We'll back off. But Solomon says that hasn't got you out of deep water yet. You've still got God to deal with. Now turn to Judges chapter 11. You've got to see this. This is crazy. We're actually doing Judges in the Cornerstone group, the young adults group. And this is like one of those just crazy passages that helps you realize how bad it is to make flippant vows before the Lord and what kind of conundrums it can cause. Now you remember that the book of Judges is a time when there's no king in Israel. There's no law. Everyone's just doing whatever's right in their own eyes. There's no leader. Kind of like postmodernism. I call it pre-postmodernism. And then Judges 11 verse 50, you meet this judge that's supposed to go up against the Ammonites. But he's kind of scared. So he makes this vow before God that him and his little army is going to win. And he says this in verse 30, Judges 11:30. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand,'" see the bargaining starting here. "'If you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I don't care if it's a bull that comes out or my best lamb that comes out. I don't care if it's my pet cat. In fact, I hope it is. I will burn whatever comes out of my door." And then the rest of the story is he goes into war, and God gives him the Ammonites, and it's this wonderful victory. It's a supernatural victory, which God, by the way, was going to give him anyway. God promised that. He didn't need this rash vow. And as he comes back, verse 34, "Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances." It was just heartbreaking. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low," like it's her fault, "and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And then this little girl, we know that she's not married yet. We don't know exactly how old she is, but probably about to be married, because she asks if she can go and mourn her virginity, because that's, you know, that's what's on her mind is, "Yikes, I'm never even going to be married before I get burnt." Instead of hiring a lawyer and finding some sort of, you know, loophole out of the contract, she says in verse 36, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what's gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites."
People took vows seriously in those days. This little girl says, you know, Dad, that's not the smartest vow you made, but it's a vow. And I'm willing to die to make sure that you keep your vow to the Lord. Now, you're thinking, wait a minute, did he do the right thing? No, he was an idiot. That's not the point. The point of this passage is not when you make a dumb vow, you have to keep it. The point of the passage is, don't make a dumb vow. The point of the passage is, don't make a rash vow and try to bargain with God. Because you set yourself up in a position where you can't stop from sinning then. You know that God gives you the way of escape for every sin? You are never going to be found in a position where God allows a temptation to come into your life where now you're stuck. You know, people talk about the lesser of two evils. That's nonsense. That's not a concept taught in Scripture where, well, you're going to have to do this little sin in order to stop from doing this big sin. That's not how the Bible works. God gives you a way of escape for every single sin. You can go your life without sinning. Jesus did it. He was never in a position where he's like, well, it's not really sin if I do this, because it's just a little sin compared to a bigger one. But if you make a vow to God that you can't keep, you are setting yourself up to find yourself jammed in a wedge where now you can't back out without sinning. You tell somebody, I promise you on the life, you know, of my daughter, that I will meet you at 3 o'clock for coffee at the Mug and Bean. Well, that's dumb. Haven't you seen the traffic here in Hillcrest? You're never going to make it. You know, now you get there at 3:30. You can't undo that. You made that vow. That's why you always say, God willing, at the end of everything. You know, throw that in there. You know, if God allows. And, I don't want to be flippant about those types of commitments, but we need to be careful about the way we speak. James says, don't say I'm going to go to such and such a city and make a profit and come back, because you don't even know if you're going to take another breath. You don't know what's going to happen. So we try to teach our kids, you know, our kids, I don't know where they pick it up, but they say, Daddy, do you promise, you know, can we go to the park tomorrow? Sure, buddy, we'll try. I always say maybe, I always say we'll try. Depends on the weather, depends on if you're sick, depends on if something comes up at the church or whatever, but yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And then the next day, Daddy, you promise. And I'm like, no. Daddy didn't promise. I was very careful not to promise. Now, we are going to the park, but not because I promised. You know? And sometimes he'll say, Daddy, please, promise this. And I'm like, no, I will not promise, because I'm not going to bind myself into a contract with a four-year-old. You know? Because now if I pull out, he's going to grow up thinking, yeah, sometimes Dad says things that he can't follow through on. I want my son to know when Dad says something's going to happen, it is. Jesus is going to come back. That I'm willing to bet my life on. You know, not going to bet my life on me ever showing up on time for an appointment. Some of you know that. So the point here is, don't make a dumb vow. Go back to Ecclesiastes. So how do you make sure you never do this? Well, verse 5 tells you, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. If you think you're the type of person that might get a divorce, don't get married. Rather, don't make the vow. If you kind of think, well, I really need this thing, so I'm going to put it on my credit card, which is a vow to pay it back, but I don't actually know, I really hope God provides for me. He says, rather don't make the vow, and don't say to God, I'm going to pledge this amount to the building project. Don't do that. Unless you know that you've got the money to back it up, and that's what you're going to do. So, if you've made some sort of commitment, and you need to go think about it and go before the Lord, see what you can do to keep that commitment. Now, there's a catch-all solution Solomon gives us. The fourth thing we see. Firstly, approach worship with wisdom. Offer prayer with care. Make commitments with caution. And finally, temper familiarity with fear. What I mean by that is, it's okay to be familiar with God because he's in our family. That's what familiar means, when you treat someone like family. And God is. He's the father of our family. Christ is called our brother. The Holy Spirit's indwelling us. We're all part of the family of God. And yet you need to temper that with fear. In a well-structured, functional family, do you treat the father the same way you treat the little punk kid, toddler? No, you don't. You've got a different bond with your siblings than you do with your parents. There's a respect there, hopefully, right? Now, if you realize that God, look at verse 7. If you realize that God is dangerous, then you're going to do the other things correctly. Verse 7. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Okay, again, just like dreams, you know, you've got all these ideas, these big dreams, you've got all these words and everything, and nothing ever happens, but still linking with the commitment. But if you fear God, you won't talk about those things. You won't make these commitments if you fear God. You will watch your worship if you fear God. You will watch your prayer if you fear God. You will watch your promises and your vows if you fear God. Now, the word you have fear, it means more than reverence. I know maybe you've heard in the study notes in your Bible it says, well, it doesn't mean fear God. Obviously, it just means to have reverence for Him. Yeah, that's not what the word means. If you go look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, a Hebrew dictionary, it tells you the word fear means to, yeah, it means to fear. It's how you get when you see a spider. You don't reverence the thing. You freak out, right? Or whatever it is for you. It's a fear. We're supposed to have a fear of God. Now, of course, there's familiarity in there, and yet there's fear. I'll give you an example. I am afraid of the ocean. I'm really scared of the ocean. Now, I love the ocean. I love it. Why does anybody live in Pretoria when you can live in Durban? There's an ocean right there, and it's free. I love going to the beach. I love swimming in the ocean, but I also fear it. You see how those two can go together? I've swallowed enough gallons of salt water, and I've tasted enough sea sand forced in my mouth by the waves, in front of some of you, to know that I never turn my back on the ocean. And yet I love it. It's the same with God. If you realize who you're dealing with and how, let's use the word, dangerous God is. God kills Christians in 1 Corinthians 11 because they're taking communion unrepentantly. In Acts chapter 5, He killed two believers who said that they were giving a certain amount of money to the church, but actually lied about that and kept some aside. He killed them, Ananias and Sapphira. This is a dangerous God. He killed Nadab and Abihu because they offered the wrong type of incense in a worship service. He's dangerous. You don't turn your back on that God and treat Him like he's a domesticated animal. And yet, at the same time, what a wonderful Father we have that we can come to Him through the blood of Christ. And so you have that wonderful bond with Him, and yet this healthy awe and respect. Remember the conclusion of the whole book? Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, after all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is why He made you. So get rid of this idea in your mind that God's your buddy, that you can lose your temper with. God is your creator. He's your king. He's your master. He's your owner. And yes, He's your friend. But a friend that needs appropriate respect. I want to close with this great little dialogue that you might be familiar with if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. This is where the kids are about to meet Aslan the lion, and they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Oh yes, tell us about Aslan. Now remember, this lion Aslan represents Christ. Tell us about Aslan, said several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news, had come over them. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time, but the word has reached us that he's come back. He's in Narnia. At this very moment, and he'll settle the White Queen, all right? It is he, not you, who will save Mr. Timmons. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Mr. Beaver said sternly. Certainly not. I'll tell you, he's the king of the wood. He's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who's the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Who said anything about safe? Mr. Beaver replied. Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Christian, when you come into the presence of the Lord, do you come with a little bit of trembling? Or are you braver than most? Or are you just being silly? Ignorant? Offering the sacrifice of fools, not knowing who is your God and your Father? And yet I want you to leave tonight understanding the privilege that we have of being able to approach the throne of grace in a time of need because of Jesus Christ. That He came to bear all the wrath that fearful God deserved to pour on you. He came to bear that so that would never happen. so that when God looks at you, He sees Christ's righteousness, that He treats you as a son, that He invites you into the family, that He adopts you as one of His own. Why? Because He loves you. He loves you enough to have sacrificed His own son, and that the Spirit in us knits us together and gives us confidence to come to the throne of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. And if you are outside of that community, if you have never been a born-again believer baptized into the community of saints, you are treading on thin ice. You're in a very dangerous position because you're dealing with a very dangerous God. And the only way He becomes your friend and your father is through Jesus Christ. So repent of your sins tonight, embrace the Savior, and be friends with your Creator. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for this admonition and this challenge that we see in Your Word. We pray that You would help us, Lord. Help us to watch our worship, to guard our steps when we come to You. Help us to offer prayer to You with care and caution, that we would be very careful when we make commitments and vows to You, Lord. And we thank You that we can be familiar with You. We thank You that we are part of Your family. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would help us to live in a holy and reverential fear, that we would not want to sin against You, but that we want to please You with our every breath. We love You, Lord, and we will sing to You tonight. Bye. Amen.